With today's message on the cross, here is Pastor Morris Vinden.
The Voice of Prophecy radio broadcast speaker was visiting a large church in California. And during an interview, someone asked him what was his message. He said his message was Jesus only. When I heard that, I thought, well, that sounds good. But isn't the message more than that? If that's all there was to the message, then the Bible would be pretty small, wouldn't it? When I heard that, I thought, well, this sounds like a fanatic. And then I remembered another fanatic. You read about him and his statement in 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verse 2. His name was Paul, the Apostle Paul. And he said, when I came to you people in Corinth, I came determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, he sounded like the same kind of fanatic. But as you go through his books that he wrote, and he wrote 14 books in the New Testament, you discover that he talked about many things. He didn't talk just about Jesus and him crucified. He talked about meats offered to idols. He talked about influence. He talked about temperance. He talked about stewardship. He talked about incest. He talked about all kinds of things. So what does he mean when he says, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? And what did this radio preacher mean? Because I had heard him talk about all kinds of other things too. History and prophecy and future events. What did he mean? And then I remembered a definition for a fanatic that makes a lot of sense. A fanatic is someone that for whatever topic he begins on, you know what he's going to end on. Some people would call it one string on the violin. Well, I kind of like the definition for a fanatic. Whatever you begin with, you always know what the ending is going to be. The Apostle Paul was like that. Whatever subject he began with, somehow Jesus and him crucified came in strong before he was finished. And so it was with this radio preacher. What about the cross of Christ? Apparently, the Apostle Paul considered the cross rather significant. He didn't say, determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ, but Jesus Christ and him crucified. There are a number of speculations that go on today concerning the cross. There are some people who say it wasn't necessary. And there are others who say it was too necessary. There are some who quote 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And others who simply quote John 3:16, God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son to come to this world and to give us an example of God's love. And the crucifixion was simply incidental. There are those who say that the death of Jesus was something like the death of someone who takes the risk of going to Chicago and walking on the streets after midnight. It was risky business to come to this world. And Jesus, in the process of coming and showing God's love, got himself killed. It was sort of a martyrdom. But it wasn't necessary in order for God to forgive us. This theory has been called the moral influence theory, and it goes back to a man by the name of Abelard. But whoever propounds the theory, the question is, what does the Bible have to say concerning the cross? Well, Isaiah 53 is probably one of the big scripture passages on this subject. Perhaps you remember those familiar words, speaking of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Why? Is there something that demands the death of the sinner? We see it along the highway all the time. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And if sinners are going to die, it's because someone else died in their place. So he was wounded for our transgressions. Christ died for my sins, according to the Scripture. Not long ago, I listened to a famous archaeologist. He is well known for his extensive work. And he was about to present a paper at the university telling about the cross. I had become acquainted with him. In fact, I had traveled with him in the Holy Land for 10 weeks one summer. And I knew him as a rather calm, stoical sort of person. One who could come up with a lot of facts, sometimes dry facts. One who didn't get too emotional. But I'll never forget this particular day when he was going to present a paper on the cross. He was presenting research that had been done in which the archaeologists have dug up the bodies of those who were crucified in the days of Jesus. And they have evidence that shows it was a little different than we're used to. Most of us have become gospel hardened to the typical picture of the three crosses on a lonely hill with the clothing draped across the victims. In fact, we see it so often that hardly means anything. But when he got up and began to tell us the latest findings, I discovered that my usual ideas were shaken up. In fact, he was very emotional about it himself. In the first place, the Romans did not crucify people in a lonely place. The people were crucified on a public crossroads because the Romans used crucifixion as a deterrent from crime. And they wanted as many people as possible to behold how criminals were treated. So thousands of people passed by. In the second place, they were not crucified with clothing draped across them. They were crucified stark naked. And their method was to, first of all, nail them sideways to the cross through the heels. A huge spike was driven just in front of the Achilles heel through both heels into the cross. Then they twisted them around in that position and nailed their wrists to the cross above. And in that cramped, twisted position, it isn't long and the muscles begin to retch. And then, as if this wasn't enough, they had some sadist drive a spike through their private parts as well. Can you imagine Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who created the world, the one who is the author of life, who was even keeping the hearts beating of the people who drove the nails? Can you imagine him hanging between earth and heaven like that? And yet, we understand as we study the scene that the pain, the physical pain, was hardly felt. It was hardly felt. Why? It's like when you go to the doctor and get a shot. I remember how frightened I was the first time I got a shot. But the doctor squeezed my arm so hard that I didn't feel the needle. There was something that was squeezing and pressing so hard upon Jesus that he hardly felt the physical pain. What was it? It was the weight of the guilt of the sins of the whole world on his shoulders. I don't want to open up any old wounds, but I'd like to invite you for a moment to think about the worst thing you ever did. Something that you did that was wrong, that you felt terrible about, remorse and guilt, regret, and perhaps sleepless nights. Think about that for a moment. And then add to that everything wrong you've ever done. And then add to that everything wrong that anyone in the world has ever done. But of course, that's only a drop in the bucket, because we who are alive are by far in the minority in this world. Most of the people in this world are dead and in their graves. So add to that everything wrong that everyone who ever lived or died ever did wrong, and feel the crescendo of the pangs of remorse and guilt, and place all of this on Jesus' shoulders. And then you understand why the physical pain was hardly felt. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Well, the idea of the cross in the days of the early church was really a trial to the church members. No one ever in the history of gods had ever had a God who had been crucified. It was like us today having a God who had gone to the gas chamber or the electric chair. And you go out and talk to someone about that kind of God, and they say, I beg your pardon. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, talks about the foolishness of preaching the cross. What a way to get started with the good news of the Christian church. A God who's been crucified? And people who were wise, or thought they were wise, considered the whole thing foolishness. And it's the same today. People who are still fools join the fools at the cross. Perhaps you remember what they said. They came by the cross as Jesus was dying, and they wagged their heads and shot out their tongues, and they spit on him, and they said, if you're the Christ, if you're God, then save yourself. Come down from the cross, and we'll believe. Pretty much the same today. There are those philosophically wise people who don't like the idea of the cross, and they say, let's get him down from the cross, and then we'll believe. But don't tell us about a God that's been crucified. Maybe Jesus dying in my place goes too deep in the human heart. Maybe proud people get nervous. Maybe that's why the fidgets come on when people think of it. Peter got nervous. You remember the Apostle Peter talked with Jesus on the road toward Jerusalem. And then Jesus told him that they were going to go to Jerusalem, and he was going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men, and they were going to torture him and put him to death. And Peter couldn't stand that. And he began to plead with the Lord. He said, No, that's not going to happen to you. And at that point, Jesus said, get thee behind me, Satan. He called Peter Satan. Peter was repulsed by the idea of the cross. He thought it could never be. And there are people who don't want it to be today. So we must consider that the old story of that rugged cross still gets the deepest to the human heart. Well, what was accomplished there at the cross? Were there certain things that were accomplished that could be accomplished in no other way? There's an interesting text in Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 14, that tells one of the reasons why Jesus came. It says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. The enemy of God, when sin first came, shook his fist at God and said, "You can't forgive the sinners. You can't forgive. If you forgive sinners in this world, then you'll have to forgive me and let me back in heaven." Because Lucifer, the fallen being, was filled with remorse by this time, probably, and realized the mistake that he had made. And so he has charged God with the fact that sin is sin and cannot be dealt with, cannot be forgiven. He had no idea that God had already made provision for sin, and that Jesus would come and take the sinner's place. Well, someone said, how can Jesus come and die for millions? How can one man die for millions? And that sounds like a rather interesting argument. It reminds me of a man who came to fix my washing machine one time, and as he was working on the back porch there, the service porch, he found out that I was a minister. And he said to me, "You can keep your God and your faith and your Bible and your religion." And I said, "Why?" He said, "Any God who would allow millions to suffer because of one man's sin, I'm not interested in." But apparently he hadn't read yet Romans, the 5th chapter, where it says clearly that even though by one man's sin many were made sinners, by the obedience of one, many are made righteous. These two factors cancel out each other. If one man can sin and millions suffer, then one man can die and millions be saved. And I'm thankful that one day that public cross was raised on a lonely hill because it was lonely for Jesus. And ever since, it's been good news. So God answered the devil's charge that sinners can't be forgiven. Romans, the 7th chapter, verses 24 to 26, tell us that because of the cross, God can be just and the justifier of those who believe in him. What does that mean? It means that somehow in this atonement, where God and man are brought back at one together again, it is possible for God to forgive the sins of anyone. Because of Jesus and the cross, it makes no difference who you are, where you've been, what you've done. Anyone who comes to Christ is always, always accepted and always, always forgiven because of the cross. That's good news. And the enemy's charges are answered. And he can only continue with one other charge, and that is that no one can obey. He really had these two charges to begin with. If sinners sin, then they can't be forgiven. And created beings cannot obey God's commands. Jesus came to deal with both of these, and the cross was a major part of both of them. The songwriters have made it clear about both of these charges and both the answers. Long ago, that song came along that we love to sing, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power." And another verse says, "Save from wrath and make me pure." Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. One day we were talking about the cross, and a student in a religion class said to me, "If God loved the world so much, why did he send his son? Why didn't he come himself?" Well, that sounded like a pretty good answer, a question to answer. And in the process of discussing it, there was another student And this student said, you're not a father, are you? And the one who asked the question said, no. Well, he said, I am. And I already know the answer to that one. And so did I. Any father or mother who has a relative that suffers, a son or a daughter, suffers as much or more. Parents know that. Loved ones know that. It's just a fact of life. If you love someone and you watch them hurt, you hurt too. Sometimes you hurt more. But the truth is that God didn't just send his son. The old pagan idea is sometimes made fun of because it is applied to Christianity. The pagan idea is that there's trouble in the village. The witch doctor does his divining, his mumbo-jumbo, and he comes up with a victim, someone who is responsible for the trouble, the famine, the drought, the failure of the crops, whatever. And then after he has found out who it was, then they have to suffer. There has to be a sacrifice, maybe a death, in order to appease the gods, the angry gods. Well, of course, this is paganism. This is heathenism. And it's but a dim reflection of something that has to do with the atonement. But because people mix up paganism with the cross, they say, we don't want to have anything to do with the cross. Let's get Jesus down from the cross. We don't want this kind of God who says, look, I have lost my temper, and I need to see a pound of flesh. Show me some blood, son, so I can cool off. No, that's not what the cross is all about. Let me remind you that in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 19, it says clearly, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It was the Father and the Son in this together. And I believe the Father was there at the cross. When the lightning came and the thunder shook the heavens and the earth, and the clouds rolled in, the heavy clouds, those clouds hid the glory of God. The Father was there. But Jesus didn't know it. In fact, in the mystery of the atonement, he went through the experience of actually feeling with all of his soul, of feeling like he had been forsaken. No wonder we call it a lonely cross, even though it was on a public hill. And so when he cried it there on the cross, he really meant it. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in those hours of anguish with the weight of the sins of the world on him, Jesus tasted what the second death will taste like. He went through the experience of nothingness and felt forsaken by his Father. But there's good news. Just before he lost consciousness, apparently, after his great heart had broken, and before unconsciousness, his very last words were these, Father, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Apparently, at that last moment, he had a fleeting reassurance that his Father was still there. And because of the cross today, Jesus walks into your room, walks into wherever you are right now, and he stretches out his hands, the hands with the scars of the nails, and he says, I've come to trade all of my righteousness for all of your sins. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he trades all of his righteousness for all of our sins, and we stand before God just as though we had never, ever even sinned. That's forgiveness. That's super forgiveness. And that's why it's such good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Shall we pray? Dear Father in heaven, we're thankful for the good news of the cross. We pray that you'll help us to never forget that Christ died for our sins, that he took our place. Help the gospel not to become so common to us that it's old hat. May we remember daily Jesus taking our place. Again, we ask for your forgiveness and your grace in his mighty name. Amen. Well, that's the good news for the planet Earth, where there are four things that God does not know. God does not know a sin he does not hate. God does not know a sinner he does not love. God does not know a sin he won't forgive. And God does not know a better time than now.